John 17 in your Bibles this morning, please. John 17. Truer words have not been spoken than those that Dr. Comfort just said. I often think in our ministry, we have a Christian school, and so we have lots of young people on our campus every day, which I really like. But as you walk about the campus, you can just see in their faces day by day a lack of realization of the seriousness of the spiritual battle that we're in every single day of our lives. And the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I assure you that he is absolutely vigilant, disciplined, and sober about any opportunity to destroy your life. And if we take a laissez-faire attitude about that, if we are not on guard all the time, we're just going to be overcome by Satan. If we trust in our flesh, this does not have anything to do with my message. This is the invitation from His. If we're not extraordinarily careful and sensitive to the Spirit of God and under the authority of the Word of God, then we're no match for the devil. We're just not any match for him at all. John 17 in your Bible. I want to turn your attention for a few minutes this morning to what has been called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And I've often wondered about that terminology, the way it's referred to oftentimes as Jesus' high priestly prayer. But I understand a little bit better now and hope to help this morning with one thought in this idea that Jesus is in this prayer literally praying for us. He is going to God as a priest for you and for me. And when you understand that about that term, his high priestly prayer, it almost sounds like he is above us or beyond us. That's not at all the case in this prayer. He is going to God in our stead, in our behalf, and understanding that about that term, high priestly prayer, hopefully will help us just a bit this morning. Before I read the text, I'll have you stand with me in a second. Before I do that, I want to say how proud we are of Stephen Boyce. He's in our church there in Spartanburg and a freshman this year at Ambassador Baptist College, and I'm thankful for that. He has been so much nicer to me this year since he's been here and under the influence of the college and peers here, and he's been so much more respectful and so much kinder and sweeter and nicer and more spiritual. And I don't know what you're doing here that we didn't do there, but whatever it is, it's a good thing. So I do know that you guys are really good at those true and false kind of tests, so I don't know if that's helped or not. By the way, where's the guy that answered false from the very first question? I couldn't see for the piano. Is it Kevin? Yeah, what's your name? Eric. All right, Eric, I apologize, but I'm a student of human nature. I as a pastor, you have to understand human nature, and I have to ask the question, why would you raise your hand when you didn't know the answer? You put it back down, so you got caught in the middle. That's a horrible, that's as bad an answer as the first one was. All right, John 17. If you have that, would you stand with me just a couple of passages here, just a couple of verses here, John 17. Notice, if you will, with me, verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me, notice the phrase, out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Then over to verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us today to challenge these young people with your word and in the wonder and the presence of your Spirit to show the appropriate and right kind of unity and holiness in the truth of the Word of God, so that we might, the church, might continue to be the kind of influence in the world that you intended from the beginning and intend even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You've heard the phrase, I'm sure, some things never change. Some things never change. You can apply that to the Word of God. It never changes. God never changes. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And let me just confess to you this morning, I am not a fancy preacher. If I was, I'd probably be an evangelist. All fancy preachers are an evangelist. I'm just a lunch pail preacher. I just work my way through the Bible, and so if you get bored and go to sleep, I'm used to it. It's okay. I'm just used to that kind of a thing. But I do have a burden this heart. I think about you as students often, and I pray for you as a student body and as young people studying for the ministry. And I want to warn you this morning about something, and that is that the world that you live in is changing. The Word of God is not changing. The world is changing. It has been changing. And honestly, it's going to be harder for you and your generation to remain true to the Word of God than it has been for Dr. Comfort and for even young guys like me. Your generation is going to find it even tougher. The world is going, I think, to continue to become a more difficult culture, and you are going to continue to swim upstream against a more violent current than even those of us that are in the twilight years of our ministry have now. Notice a couple of things here just to make my point. George Washington, first president of the United States. True or false, Eric? George Washington, first president of the United States? All right. Fantastic. We're making progress here. Said this, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." James Madison, fourth president of the United States. True or false, Eric? Yes, okay. I should have changed it just to throw you off. Said this, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of our political institutions upon the capability of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." Patrick Henry of Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death fame said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here." 1995. Samuel B. Kent, U.S. District Judge, said this, "Decreed that any student who mentioned the name of Jesus Christ would be arrested and put in jail for 6 months." And this is a direct quote from him. "Make no mistake, the court is going to have a United States Marshal in attendance at the graduation." This, he said, with regard to a graduation in 1995 at a public school that was known for its strong Christian faith. "Make no mistake, the court is going to have a United States Marshal in attendance at the graduation. If any student offends this court," I laugh at that phrase, offends the court. I'd rather offend the court than God. "If any student offends this court, that student will be summarily arrested and will face up to 6 months in incarceration in the Galveston County Jail for contempt of court." I might also say that the Christian who stays by the truth is the one who's free, whether he's incarcerated in the world's jail or not. "Anyone who thinks I'm kidding about this order better think again. Anyone who violates these orders, no kidding, is going to wish that he or she had died as a child when this court gets through with it." 1998, Connecticut law enforcement officials threatened to arrest a man for corrupting the morals of a minor if they could prove that he gave religious tracts to a student. Administrators at a Kentucky public school told a student he was not permitted to pray or even to mention God at school. In a recent issue in World Magazine, the Supreme Court struck down as unconstitutional the Texas law prohibiting sodomy. In Lawrence versus Texas, homosexuals John Geddes Lawrence and Tyrone Garner had challenged the law which banned homosexual activity. The gay rights group argued that the state could not criminalize actions by homosexual couples that were permitted for heterosexual couples, and the Supreme Court of the United States of America agreed. Justin Antonin Scalia was so incensed that he read aloud his dissent from the bench, predicting the ruling would mark the end of all morals legislation and leave traditional marriage laws on pretty shaky ground. Some things never change. Some things do. And unfortunately, my friends, you are living in a country that is not headed in the right direction with regard to its acknowledgement of Jehovah God as the creator and sustainer of the universe and the giver and the provider of the prosperity and the opportunity for salvation that you and I enjoy in this country. Here's something interesting that I got out of my paper just recently there in Spartanburg. And this first one I brought because of the juxtaposition of the two articles. They're side by side. Literally, this sheet of paper that I have is two different articles. One of them is over the ousting of Roy Moore over the Ten Commandments. I have absolutely no regrets, Moore said. I have done what I was sworn to do, Moore declared afterward, drawing applause from dozens of supporters at the courthouse. It's about whether or not you can acknowledge God as a source of our law and our liberty. That's all I've done. The nine members of the court of the judiciary handed out the harshest penalty possible, saying Moore left them with no choice by repeatedly insisting he would never obey a federal judge's order to remove the 2.5-ton block of granite from the courthouse rotunda. Next door to that article, Marion Roberts went to work on a mission the Monday morning after Election Day. Spartanburg residents had voted to allow Sunday alcohol sales. And the managing partner of the Outback Steakhouse wanted to be the first on the list. As soon as we got the word, I started calling around. He said, "We've been on the waiting, been waiting on this for a long time, and the wait is almost over." Outback Steakhouse was the first Spartanburg restaurant to receive its Sunday alcohol license from the South Carolina Department of Revenue. And it might be the only public restaurant selling alcohol this Sunday. "We're really excited," Robert said. So you have Judge Roy Moore being thrown out along with his 2.5-ton granite representation of the Ten Commandments, and you have alcohol sales on Sunday. Do you see the direction that we're going? And then this, as the last thing, this is in Petersburg, New Hampshire. The Reverend Robinson began his ministry as Episcopal Church's first openly gay bishop on Sunday by saying he wants to bring the message of God's love to those on margins, on the margins. I don't understand that statement. Those on the margins. The message of God's love goes out to everybody. Whether you're on a margin or not margin, I'm not sure exactly what he has in his mind when he says that. He also said the church should speak out on issues of social justice, including the lack of access to health care for many Americans. Notice this quote. "How dare we in this country spend $87 billion on war when 44 million people have no health insurance," he said in his sermon. That's an odd sermon to begin with. But if you don't spend $87 on war, you ain't going to need health care, because somebody else is going to be taking care of you. It's up to the church to lead on some of these moral issues. What did he just say? Openly gay bishop. What did he just say? It's up to the church to lead on some of these moral issues. Boy, I'm going to tell you, truer words have not been spoken. It is up to the church to lead on these moral issues. But it's up to the kind of churches that you're going to start, not the kind of church this openly gay bishop started. Or pastors. The world is changing, my friends, but the Bible is not. And the current against you is going to be stronger and stronger and stronger. How can a church that embraces divorce show the world that God hates it? How can a church do that? The kind of churches that you'll start, the kind of churches that you'll pastor. If you're going to embrace divorce, you'll never be able to show the world that God, in His Word, says He hates putting away. If your church is going to embrace immorality, how are you going to show to a world around you that God hates immorality and those that take part in it will have no part in His heaven? Tolerance of sin, materialism, selfishness, go on and on down the list. If your church is going to embrace these kinds of things, that there's an increasing pressure of the world around you, the current of the world around you, to embrace these things, to fit in, to attract those to your church. If you're going to embrace them, you'll never be able to show the world around you that God hates those things, as He says in His unchanging world. One of the things that astounds me today is how much affection there is and interest there is in those that offer help on television, like Dr. Phil and Dr. Laura, and for that matter, Oprah. And it's an astounding thing to me. It's an odd thing. Why are these people that are looking to Dr. Laura and Dr. Phil not getting their help from the church? It's because the church has made peace with the world and therefore now is powerless to change those that are in the world. They dogmatically and confidently identify bad and wrong behavior. And yet the church today that you and I know oftentimes is too shy and lacks the backbone and the courage, or it lacks the testimony to be able to do what Dr. Laura and Dr. Phil can do on television. The church today is losing its ability to dogmatically and to emphatically and to clearly identify what God says is right and what God says is wrong. The reason why is because we're embracing the world. You know, the ship is supposed to be on the sea, but the sea ain't supposed to be in the ship. And there's too much sea in the ship in many of today's churches for it to have any kind of an influence or impact on the world. I like the words of F.B. Meyer. He said, "Between such irreconcilable opposites as the church and the world, there cannot be but antagonism and strife. Each treasures and seeks what the other rejects as worthless. Each is devoted to ends that are inimical to the dearest interests of the other." The word inimical, by the way, I had to look it up too, means opposed or hostile. How then can the church embrace the world's look? How can the church embrace the world's fondness with fashion? How can the world embrace, how can the church rather embrace piercings and tattooing and popular fashions and trends? How can the church embrace the world's music and have an influence on that same world? How can the church embrace the world's tolerance and still have an influence on the world around it? How can the church embrace the world's values? It just simply can't. We've lost the boldness to judge the world because we've lost our courage to judge ourselves. What should the world see in the church? Let's just simply ask ourselves that question this morning. What should the world around us see in the churches that you and I will be a part of over the next 10 to 20 years as the Lord tarries his coming? Two things according to this passage of Scripture that we just looked at. Two things the world should see in our church: unity and holiness. Unity and holiness. These are the two things that should be seen. I didn't read this particular verse, but John 17:11 says, "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." So two things that are needed. Now, the kind of unity that I'm talking about, though, I want to be very, very clear about this morning. Holiness, you and I understand, I think, probably fairly easily. Unity is something that today, it depends on who you're talking to and what you're talking about as to what unity means. So let's stick to the text of Scripture here and look at a couple of things. Verse 6, we read, unity applies only to the followers of Christ. The kind of unity that I'm talking about, that Jesus is talking about here in verse 11 of John 17, the kind of unity that the church needs to show to the world is a unity that only applies to the followers of Christ. What I'm saying is this, gang, there are all kind of churches out there that talk about unity, and they're not talking about this kind of unity. They're talking about a broad, tolerant kind of unity and not offending anyone. That's not the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about in his high priestly prayer, nor is it the kind of unity that I'm talking about this morning that the world needs to see in the church. It's a unity that applies only to the followers of Christ. John 17:6, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Now those people should be unified. Those people that God has given to Christ out of the world and they have remained obedient to the word, that group of people should be unified. That's what the world needs to see of the church. A unity in the fundamentals of the faith. A unity, a meekness, a humility, a love among the brethren. You show yourself to be one of his disciples when you have love one for another. But not when you love everything and everybody. That's not at all the idea. They know him and are known by him. Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Those are the ones who need unity for the world to see. The second aspect of that is the idea that these are obedient ones. They have kept the word of God. James 2:14 says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And I know you've been taught already in your classes that the thrust of that question is not, does faith save or not? Of course faith saves, but can that kind of faith save? Can that kind of faith that doesn't also then manifest itself in a life of obedience, can that kind of faith save? And the answer to that question is no. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is obeying. It leads to obedient behavior after salvation. There needs to be unity among that crowd. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. What concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Secondly, verses 17 through 19, you see that unity must be tempered by truth. Unity must be tempered by truth. John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now mark this down and put it in the Bill Buffet Chapel Saying book. Truth governs unity. Unity does not govern truth. Truth governs unity. Unity does not govern truth. That's one of the real problems in the church in America today. Is that truth is the thing of the two, truth and unity. Truth is the thing today more and more that's being sacrificed for the sake of unity, and that should never be. Amen. Some things change. Some things never change. The truth of the Word of God, God Himself and His character and His nature, never change. The world around us is constantly changing. That's going to create disunity. It's going to create disagreement. But my friends, when we're seeking for unity to influence the world around us, we do that with unity, yes. Among the brethren, yes. Truth should never be violated or corrupted in order for unity. Should never happen. We're living in what people call today a postmodern world. I hate that kind of terminology, but I am at college and I have to use a little bit of terminology once in a while that makes you think I know something, even if I don't. By the way, I've been praying for you because I know how temperamental and moody seminary professors can be. And I know this is exam week and all that, and I know that you're having to put up with and tolerate a lot of nonsense. I had to do it as well. And they can just be awful to deal with from time to time, and I've been thinking about that a lot. But at any rate, we are living in what people call today a postmodern world, which basically means all religions are right. A lot of ways. The way I've illustrated is like with a baseball umpire. When truth is absolute, a baseball umpire will say this: there are balls and there are strikes, and I call them. In the world prior to the postmodern world that we live in, an umpire might say, there are balls and there are strikes. I call them as I see them. And in the world that we live in today, an umpire would say, there are balls and there are strikes. Whatever I call them, that's what they are. That's the world that we're living in. That's postmodernism. That's the idea behind postmodernism. And realize this, you have a new constitutional right that you've just gained in the last 10 or 15, 20 years, and that is the right not to be offended. That's nonsense, my friends. It's nonsense. Nobody has a right to not be offended. But that's what the postmodern world is bringing to us. Unity must be tempered by truth. Whether we decide to be unified and to all get along is going to be tempered by the truth. You cannot compromise or forsake what is truth for the sake of unity. Thinking about this, as you know, if Barack Obama becomes the Democratic nominee. I know who his running mate should be. Joel Osteen. There have never been two peas in a pod more than I've ever seen in my entire life. And that dawned on me a few months ago, and I couldn't figure out why. And now I know why. It is because of this very idea that unity must be tempered by truth. And both of them are charismatic, positive, vibrant, loving and lovable people. And the reason why they are so widely respected and liked is because they don't say squat. They don't say anything. They don't stand for anything. They don't say anything that's controversial. They don't have a spine or a backbone to be found in either one of them. One of them politically, one of them spiritually. But they could very well be the Antichrist and the false prophet. I mean, I'm not saying they are. I'm just saying that's what it's like. But these two are peas in a pod. Barack Obama, let me tell you about the appeal of Barack Obama. I know I'm off track a little bit here, but Barack Obama talks about change. And then he doesn't say anything about what that change will be or how that change will come about. You know why? Because if he started giving specifics, if he started giving absolutes, truth, about what that change would be and how it would come about, he'd lose 95% of the people that he's got now. So if he just says change, then it leaves it to everybody's mind. Everybody out here today wants change in some regard. I mean, you'd like to see change, wouldn't you? You'd like to see the school say, we've decided not to have exams anymore. Glory to God. That's the kind of change I could live with and vote for right there now. I like that kind of change. So if I just said there's going to be some changes at Ambassador Baptist College, and I didn't tell you what those were going to be or how they were going to be implemented or anything, then you would be left in your own mind to say, yeah, I'd like to see this and this and boy, that and that, and I'd like to see this done and this not done anymore. I'm going to vote for Bill Bethea. And then if I started cracking and saying what some of those changes were going to be and how they were going to be implemented and what it was going to mean to you, you'd say, no, that's not the kind of change I was talking about. But as long as I leave it to your imagination what that change will be, you'll always migrate to the most positive kind of a thoughts as to what that change might be. So that's what Barack Obama does politically, and that's what Joel Osteen does spiritually. He talks about fun, good, wonderful things and warm, fuzzy stuff, but there is no absolute truth. And because there's no absolute truth, you're left as a congregation, you're left as a listener to just be postmodern about your thought and just to decide what it is that feels good and looks good and sounds good and then just kind of plug that into the blank there. Eric would like that kind of a deal there, huh? Just fill in the blank there, Eric, on whatever. Whatever you want to think about it, and you can feel good about it, and warm about it, and fuzzy about it. The problem is that when there is no absolute truth, the guilt just doesn't go away. When there's no blood of Jesus Christ applied in redemption, then there is no peace. When there is no joy, they're not. And you know what? Every human being alive, that's what they want ultimately is peace and joy. That's what they want. They want peace in any circumstance. And they want joy, not happiness, happy, but joy in any circumstances. What every human being, God created us that way, He wired us that way, and then made it so that His Son was the only one that could provide that. But boy, I'll tell you, we're looking to stuff everything we can in there instead of the truth of the Word of God. So unity applies only to the followers of Christ. Unity must be tempered by truth. And then finally, unity and holiness are the key to influence. Now, you're here to learn how to minister the Word of God and the grace of God to people that are lost and for that matter, to people that are saved and to help them to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and become better servants of the Lord so that they can do what you've been trained to do, which is increase the kingdom of God by seeing people saved. That's why you're here, is to influence the world. And the strongest, the greatest way to do that is through unity and holiness. That will give you the greatest amount of influence. John 17, 15 through 17. Pray not that you shouldest that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So the idea is not that we're not to be in the world, but as we've said many times, you're not to be of the world. Verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Use the word of God, Jesus is saying, in his high priestly representative to God in our behalf. Sanctify them, purify them, make them like me through the word of God. Make them holy. Hold those holy people together. And then that group of unified holy people who are committed to the truth of the word of God without compromise, meek, humble, not arrogant, meek and humble before me, will have the right kind of influence on the world around them. That's what you're training to do. That's what you're here for. You know, Bill Hybels of Willow Creek fame, you do know, right, that they discovered a few months ago that they've been doing it wrong all these years. They had a survey and literally, I give them credit for admitting to the fact that, as they have surveyed and asked around and so forth, that they've come to the conclusion that all the seeker sensitive thing has left many things out that are a problem and it's a weakness. And so what they have done is they have striven for tremendous unity and not offending anyone, and have left out the idea and the influence and the crucial element of holiness. And because they're not holy, then they don't influence those even that come and drive and park on their campus. Let alone those that don't care for them out in the world around them. Let alone those. But even the ones that they're literally ministering to are not being influenced. They are not salt and light, even to the ones that are showing up on Sunday or whatever day, in whatever they want to wear and doing whatever they want to do. They're not having any influence because, frankly, there's not anything to influence them with. There is no truth. There is nothing that is different about what they're coming to than what they are already. Today's church is more concerned with attracting than it is with convicting. And what we need is balance. We need to be ever mindful of our call, both to holy living and to loving, if the church is going to be what God intends for it to be. In the day that we live in, when the greatest sin is offensiveness and the greatest virtue is tolerance, it's difficult to share a message that is at its core offensive to those without faith in Christ. But what the world wants today is to be not offended, to be criticized in any way. And unfortunately, my friends, you're here to be trained to do just that. Not to offend with your disposition. Not to offend with your personality. Not to offend with your arrogant, fleshly service to God. But under the authority of the Word of God and filled with the Spirit of God and humble because of the work of the grace of God in your own heart, it will... Let me tell you something. When you get your arms around what God had to do for you to save you and to sanctify you, you don't feel like much of a big shot. And if you do, there are elements of the grace of God and His influence and work on your life that are yet missing. Be careful. Don't be so loud-mouthed about your positions when God has not massaged your heart completely with His grace. But I'll tell you what this world needs is unity and holiness. And I will leave you with one simple verse from the Bible, which is a verse that this school is familiar with. It has a week of meetings that it patterns after this very challenge in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 28. And as someone who is concerned about your training and about the influence that you will have as younger men and women than myself, and certainly than Dr. Comfort, who's at least 100 years older than me. Someone who is concerned about the Church of Jesus Christ in the next generation behind me. Then I want to challenge you this morning with that of Proverbs 22:28, which simply says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." Heavenly Father, thank you for thy word. It is truth. We ask that Jesus' prayer for us, that we be sanctified through it, might be answered. We might place ourselves humbly before you in a position to be sanctified, realize that we don't have the answers, that we certainly don't know everything. We have much to learn. We're filled and puffed up with pride by nature, and that must be dissimulated, it must be done away with by the grace of God and the Word of God and the exposure of sin that just reeks in our lives, so that we can be effective in ministry for you, that our churches and that our own individual lives and families might manifest unity and holiness, so that we can be the kind of salt and light that you intend. Thank you so much for your love for us and for the promise of your presence with us throughout this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.